Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross, that because of the cross, there is full redemption for us. There is freedom, and there is forgiveness, and there is the fullness of life, because the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. Father, we thank you that the cross, even thousands of years later, has lost none of its power. We pray, Lord, that its power might be felt, would be known amongst us this day as we hear your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to John's Gospel and chapter 18 and the first 11 verses. The Gospel of John and chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is rich with powerful comforts for believers. God has made the cross and all the events around it as they're revealed to us in Scripture. God has made the cross an endless source of healing and of peace, of refreshing comforts for our weary souls. God has chosen to shame the wise or the cleverness of the world by using something as foul and as horrible as the murderous, shameful death of the cross into the very thing that's going to give us life and salvation and peace. And the cross has become the source of never-ending spiritual life and blessing that's available for all of us. Our scripture records that Jesus crossed over the Kidron Brook. The Kidron Brook was a small stream of water flowing through a valley in between the ancient city of Jerusalem and the hills around it and the Mount of Olives, where there's an olive grove where Christ would often meet with the disciples. Now this little brook of water was symbolically an important place of cleansing. The Bible records that when the ancient kings, like we've been looking at in the books of Kings, that when there was a good king who would cleanse the land of idols, they would gather up all those false gods and statues, and time and again, whether it was Hezekiah or Josiah or whoever, they brought them out to the brook of Kidron, and they burned them there. And then they washed away the waste in the brook to flow it away from Jerusalem. So it was, to the Jews, a sacred place of cleansing, of being washed clean of sin. Now it's not in scripture, but Jewish tradition also has it that the brook was the only natural flow of water out of the city itself. So all the waste of the city would flow out through it. And in particular, that at Passover, when thousands and thousands of lambs would be slain, the blood, and you can imagine it must have been a huge amount, would be washed out of the city and down into the brook Kidron. Some perhaps even thinking it would turn the water a muddy red-brown colour. Now whether that's true or not, can you see the deep symbolism involved here? There's a river that flows from the cross that has the blood of the Lamb of God, and it's the true, it's the powerful source of real cleansing from all sin. And this morning, I want to invite you to come and be refreshed, come and wash yourself in this flowing stream that's coming from the cross. Come this morning with all your sins. Come this morning with all your wounds and all your weariness. And come and be washed clean by this powerful cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to come and just look with me at this passage of scripture. Some of the events that from the final few hours of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. As he meets in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples. And I want to share with you three spiritual lessons from what happened there. The night began with Jesus and his disciples sharing the Passover meal. The meal that's celebrated every year by faithful Jews, remembering the Exodus, how God had rescued the people from Egypt. He led them out by Moses. And on the night of judgment, they were saved because they were covered by the blood of a lamb. The blood was put on their doorposts. And so the angel of death would see it and pass over them. And this was a sacred meal where once a year, believers were to gather and remember this. And remember where their freedom and forgiveness came from. But that night, as they met in an upper room of a small house, Jesus introduced something new. During the meal, he took some of the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you." He took up the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you." And Christ changed the ceremony. He changes the meal. And he declared himself to be the Passover sacrifice. He would provide the death that would bring freedom. And then he spends the rest of the night instructing the disciples about the meaning of his coming death. John's Gospel in particular records this teaching from chapters 14 to 17. And how Christ promised that because of his death, they would be given a new gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because of his death, the Spirit of God would come to now live in God's people and to give them new power to live with God. And then they went outside the city walls, and they went to a small grove on this Mount of Olives, Gethsemane. Probably it belonged to a rich supporter of Jesus, and so it would have been a more quiet and secluded place. Jerusalem would have been filled with people who'd come to the Passover. And so seeking a quieter place to pray, they go out. And Christ prays about this trial that's about to come on him. And he's strengthened by God. So he rises up to face it. And at this point, our passage begins. And what John records here is how Jesus hands himself over. Judas, the traitor, and one of the 12, comes with an armed force to seize Jesus. Verse 3 tells us he came with a detachment of troops. More literally, a cohort. We don't know the exact number, but that word means it was a large body of men. Armed men. So clearly the authorities are expecting trouble. They're expecting a fight. Now perhaps they're thinking that Jesus' followers are going to rise up and fight for him. Now it seems that some of the disciples are expecting a fight too. They brought along a few swords. Comical almost. A few swords in the hands of fishermen against trained soldiers. But perhaps they're thinking, well, this is the moment. Now the uprising begins. And the Lord Jesus will, with his miraculous powers, crush these Romans. And we're going to drive them out. Maybe he'll, like he multiplied the bread, multiply our swords. Maybe angels will come and fight. But clearly there's this spirit in the disciples that they're up for a fight. So can you picture this dramatic scene that John's describing? Two armed groups facing off, and they've got torches in the darkness of the night. Many of them with itchy trigger fingers, so to speak. And the tension is building. Can you imagine some of them are eyeing up their targets? It's like that moment before a thunderstorm where there's electricity in the air. And then something happens that no one expects. Jesus steps forward and diffuses the whole situation. And he voluntarily surrenders. He hands himself over. He puts himself at the mercy of these brutal, tough, murderous men. He surrenders. Verse 10, Peter panics. Isn't that Peter in his passion for his Lord? And he draws his sword and he slashes clumsily at a servant, only managing to cut off his ear. He's no swordsman. There's a cry of pain and blood is spilled. So again, the fuse is lit. The spark could launch this fight. But Christ rebukes him. Put your sword away, Peter. And Luke records in his gospel that Jesus even then healed this man's ear. The only blood that Jesus will allow to be spilled is his own. He is the Prince of Peace, even to his enemies. He has come to end man's thirst for violence and bloodshed. And he will do it by throwing himself onto the sword. So this is our scene in the garden. And there are three important truths or lessons I want to draw from what John tells us. And they're summed up in three key words. Seek, submit, and shelter. Seek, submit, and shelter. The first lesson is this. Seek. Seek to understand who Jesus truly is. He is greater than you think. Seek this morning to understand who he really is. Jesus is greater than you think. Twice, Jesus asks the soldier, whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for? Verse 4 tells us that Jesus knew exactly who they were and why they had come, and he steps forward handing himself over. They answer, Jesus of Nazareth, i.e. the troublesome preacher from that backwater Gentile town, the one who's been causing trouble in the temple and annoying the priests. But the truth is, they might know his name, but they don't know who they are looking for at all. They don't know who they're looking for. I don't just mean in the simple literal sense, they don't know what he looks like. So they've got Judas with them to show them. I mean, in a far more profound sense, they have no idea who he truly is. They know him only as this preacher they've been sent to arrest, and they are utterly blind to his true identity, to what's really going on here. And John records something here that the other Gospels don't, to make sure we get this point. Verse 5, Jesus responded, "I am he." And they drew back and fell to the ground. Now when he said, "I am he," something struck the soldiers. It seems they themselves didn't understand what or why. But John testifies there was such a power and such an authority that came in those words from Christ that it literally made these armed, tough men fall to the ground. It's as if for a moment they were blinded by the full light of the sun, like it had emerged from behind a cloud and struck them with such force they fell down. So they saw something. You see, there is a deliberate ambiguity in the words that Jesus spoke. On the surface, he says something very simple and ordinary. But beneath it, through what he says, he also says something incredibly profound and powerful for those who can see it. And something of that power shone through and struck the soldiers. For literally, he said, "I am. I am." Now in ordinary, everyday speech, that is how you would say, "Yes, it's me. Yes, it's me." But it is also a statement that has incredible implications. Because "I am" is the very name of God in the Bible. God revealed himself to Moses and gave him this name. He said, "I am who I am." It's the meaning of the name Lord in your Bible when it appears in capital letters. It means "I am." John records how throughout his ministry, Jesus would use the words "I am" to refer to himself. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life." And so in this moment in the garden, Jesus is revealing exactly who he is. Who is he? Yes, he is Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary, raised in Galilee, a flesh and blood man, this preacher. Who is he? He is the great I am. He is God, come to earth as a man, the almighty creator, the God of Moses, Abraham, Elijah, the God who appeared in the burning bush, the God who appeared at the top of Mount Sinai. Here he now is saying, "Here I am." You could say that his outward human nature would conceal this identity, a bit like a bright light hidden under a blanket. But the amazing truth is, for a moment, he allows it to be revealed and he says, "I am." And they had no idea. "Whom are you seeking? Do you know whom you are really looking for?" They think that they're just looking for a troublesome preacher, and they have no idea that he is so much greater. He is God. The truth is that Jesus was and is far greater than they understood. And then amazingly, despite this moment of revelation, when he asks again, "Whom are you looking for?" they respond again, "Jesus of Nazareth." They have not seen it. Despite the glory being revealed, they have not seen it. There it was, right in front of them, and yet they are utterly blind to it. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I'll believe in God if God were to appear in front of me and speak to me, or if God were to do some miracle I could see"? Well, let me tell you what I think the Bible teaches. Even if that happened, If God appeared in front of you and said, "Here I am," you still would not believe. You still would not see it. You still would not really understand. As you see happen with these men here. Because as Christians, we believe that the sin inside of us has caused a defect in us. That in Bible terms, we are spiritually blind. We have a spiritual disability. We lack the capacity, the ability to see real spiritual truth and know God. It's like our sense to do so is covered up by our sin. So even if God appeared in front and said, "Here I am," you would not see it. Unless there was a change inside you. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And His work is He takes away that blindness. He saves us by giving us the ability to see the truth. This is being born again. And having seen it, you believe. Now maybe you're here today and you feel a bit like these soldiers. Maybe you're opposed to Christianity. Maybe you're a bit nervous about these Jesus people and how seriously they seem to take it. Maybe you feel anger towards God, strong opposition. Or maybe you're here seeking Jesus in some way. Maybe you think He was just a preacher, a wise man. Well, the message to you today is seek to understand He is far greater than you think. He is the living, almighty God. Perhaps today, you hear a bit and you feel a bit more like the disciples. You're a Christian and you're eager to follow Jesus. But right now, you're facing conflict. There's a battle going on in your life. And maybe like the disciples that night, you feel afraid, a bit lost and confused. Following Jesus has got really tough. There are crosses and there is suffering ahead. Well, you too need to understand He is greater than you yet think. And your biggest need in your trouble is not for the trouble to be taken away, but it's to know more of Jesus. He's still greater than you think. You see, the disciples that night, they too hadn't got it either. They too hadn't fully understood who He was. It's only later when He's raised from the dead that His identity is clearly revealed. And then they grasp the significance of this. The significance of this name, I Am, in the history of God's people, is it always expresses God's complete self-sufficiency for His people. It's God's way of saying all goodness, all power, all life is in Him, fully and completely. And He needs nothing and no one. He relies on nothing. He is perfect in Himself. He's the eternal, infinite, living God. Inexhaustible. He's the source of everything. And so God, throughout the Bible, reveals this name to His people when they're in dire need. When they've got nothing in themselves or in the world. Then He appears and says, "Here I am. I can give you everything you need." Whenever they faced enemies, whenever there was material or spiritual want, the answer was always the same. "Fear not, I am. I am all sufficient. I am all abundance, able to provide." So that's what's really going on in this handover. God is once again revealing Himself as the great I Am to answer our needs. He says, "Here I am." The world needs a savior. The world needs someone to take away sin. The world needs someone to atone and reconcile. "Here I am. What you cannot provide, I am." So if you are troubled today as a Christian, fear not. Jesus is the great I Am. He is the answer for every human need. You know, if you boil it down to the simplest possible terms, Christianity is this. Jesus is the answer. Do you need forgiveness? Do you need grace? Do you need eternal life? Do you need strength to face today? Do you need peace? Do you need hope? I am is the answer. And maybe you've been a Christian a long time and you know he is great. But let me tell you, you've only begun to put the toe into the water of the ocean of his greatness. His love for you, his power to help you, his glory is still greater than you know. And your greatest need is that the Holy Spirit should illuminate you this morning and you see more clearly his greatness, who he is. So this is the first and the greatest lesson to draw from this. Here in this garden of suffering, of darkness and difficulty, know who Jesus really is. Greater than you think. He's the all-sufficient one. He is the great I am. So seek to know him. Seek to know him. But then the second lesson that we should learn from Gethsemane is to submit. To submit to what God has prepared for you. In verse 11, Jesus explains to Peter why it is wrong to fight. He must submit to what God his Father has given him. He says he must drink the cup the Father has given him. Now by saying cup, Jesus is using a picture he's drawn from the Old Testament. That the Old Testament in various places speaks of a cup of suffering and pain or a cup of judgment. Sometimes the prophet spoke of God filling up this cup with his wrath and his anger against sin, and then he puts it in the hands of his enemies and makes them drink it. It's like it's a bitter and foul, poisonous drink that's going to make them fall and stagger. So by cup, Jesus means the cross. That there, he's going to suffer. And the wrath of God for sin is going to be there for him to fully take in and experience. He's going to suffer not just at the hands of people, but God is going to make him drink the darkness and the pains of hell as he takes our place. Notice the way though that he phrases it. It comes from his Father's hand. It is God's plan. It is God's will, what God has sent him to do. And Jesus is submitting in obedience to suffering. He is submitting to obey God. And that obedience brings a redemptive, sacrificial benefit to the world. Now the point that I want to try to make to you is that the Bible tells us that Jesus is not only our Savior, but he's also our example. He teaches us how to face suffering. How to react to the evils that come on us. Whether it's painful bodily suffering, or suffering at the hands of others, or because circumstances turn against you, his example teaches you the way to handle suffering is to submit like he did. It's striking that Peter, who he says this to, seems to really learn the lesson. Because he writes many years later, when he himself is suffering, in 1 Peter chapter 2, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ is showing you how to respond to suffering, even unfair suffering. And his call to you is you've got to follow his example and submit. What does that mean to submit like Christ? Well, to submit means you're not necessarily trying to be strong. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily trying to solve the problem or to see it taken away. To submit means you trust God. You trust God. It means you patiently endure. You see, you've got three options when God puts that cup of suffering in front of you and you can see the trouble coming. You can flee, you can fold, or you can face it. You can try and flee, you can try and avoid it and run away from it. You can run into distractions to try and not think about it. You can fold. You can just give up and let it crush you. Or you can face it. You can accept it. You can look it full in the face. You can drink that cup. You can look for the good that God has for you in it. And you can seek to learn the lesson he has for you in it. It's not meant to trivialize in any way, but when I picture what it means, I think of Rocky in the first Rocky movie. You remember in that movie, he goes the distance. He stays in the boat with a far superior boxer all the way through in the big fight at the end. And if you remember in that movie, he does not win. But his victory is he doesn't give up, but he endures and he takes it. Endurance and submission and patience, trusting God, is like that. It means that, unlike Peter, you don't take up your sword, you don't rebel, you don't blame God, you don't attack God, you don't turn against God, but you submit to what he has prepared. The key is you trust it comes from the Father's hand. That it comes from a loving Heavenly Father who will use your suffering for a good, redemptive purpose. That it's an act of discipline from God for your everlasting benefit. That the thing itself is evil, as was Christ's suffering. But that trusting in God and responding like a Christian and patiently enduring, God will use it for good. When you know that your suffering has come from our Father's hand, it transforms suffering. Because you see, it's not meaningless. It's not random. It's not pointless. And it will not last forever. Rather, it should give us comfort. It is not given to destroy you. It is not given to do you everlasting harm. It is more like a cup of medicine to do us good. Because your Father's ultimate purpose is to present you perfect in eternity. He's going to make you like Christ. He's going to make you glorious. And sometimes, harsh and painful cups need to be drunk in order to free us from sin and this world. I'm sure we've all drunk bitter and nasty, foul-tasting medicines that make us sick to our stomach, but for the purpose of driving out something worse. Christ sets us the example. When we suffer, even unfairly, we can overcome it. You can overcome your suffering. You can come through it. You can redeem it by saying, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now perhaps right now, that cup sits in front of you. And you fear it, and you hate it, and you're looking for a way out, and there's real suffering going on. Take heart. Shall you not drink the cup the Father has given you? And more than this, let Christ hold your hand when drinking. He says to you today, "Truly, I have been there. And I have drunk that cup. I have drunk a far worse cup than you. And here I am. I am with you. And I will be there to hold your hand as you drink." And it is the most remarkable thing that when Christians suffer, that so often that's the moment Christ manifests himself to them in the most glorious way. And as you drink the cup, you should ask and you should expect his presence to be real to you in the most remarkable and powerful way. And so look for him. He will be there and will hold your hand. The second lesson of Gethsemane is we must submit and follow Christ. You can see what a radically different way this is to face suffering than how the world suffers. But then third, the third lesson of Gethsemane is shelter. Shelter this morning behind the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider verses 8 to 9. Christ boldly steps forward to face this enemy. And notice why. It is to protect his disciples. In surrendering himself, it is to shield them. It is to shelter them. Let them go, he says. I am the one you want, and they are spurred. They're not killed. They're not arrested. They go free. And he fulfills his own promise. As he said, of those whom God gave me, he lost none. Christ surrendered himself in order to shelter his followers. Do you see? So can you picture it? Christ stepping forward against this murderous band of hitmen armed to the teeth, knowing they will shortly beat him. It says he fully knew everything that was coming. They will humiliate him. They will torture and kill him. But he does it to shelter his own beloved children. And they are safe behind him. He lays down his life for his sheep. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I want you to picture that gesture, because in that gesture, you have the whole gospel. That's the gospel right there, in this picture, this action. Here is Christ, in his unyielding, protective love for those who follow him, and his willingness to give himself, to give everything, to shelter and save his people. And he shelters them under his almighty I Am, and he shelters them behind his own suffering. He says to the mob, who really represent all the persecution and hatred of the world, let them go, here I am. He says, as it were, to Satan and all the forces of darkness, to Satan dwelling in Judas at that moment, you let them go, here I am, you deal with me. He says to sin and all the horror and the power of it, of the world that's about to come on his shoulders, he says to sin, let them go, here I am. He says to the wrath of God, he says to God and his judgment coming down on the earth, you let them go, here I am. He says to death, he says to the grave, you let them go, here I am. This is the gospel. The gospel is not a command, come and save yourself, don't pick up your sword and fight. Rather, the gospel is that Christ says, here I am, hide behind me, shelter behind me. And he will say to sin and death, to all evil, let them go, here I am. The final lesson to take from Gethsemane, this revelation of I am, is come and shelter behind this wonderful Saviour. Put your life in his hands this very moment, with all your sin, with all your fears, with all your suffering. Shelter behind this almighty I am. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means. That you shelter behind Christ. That's what faith means. Our call is not to be strong. Our call is to shelter behind the one who is the almighty I am. And he promises this protection if you will shelter behind him today. So come as you are. Come with all that you have and hide behind Christ. And he will say to it, let them go. Here I am. This is our God, the great I am, our all-sufficient Saviour. Hide behind him and trust him. Amen.